among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Thus ends the reading. Let's pray.
Thanks, Ben. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you in the next little while that we have together to give your most earnest attention to this passage, which is one of many that reveals the character and the grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a passage that also has direct bearing on us, if indeed we claim to be believers. The portion that Ben just read records a momentous occasion in the upper room the night of the Passover and Christ's last night on earth before his crucifixion. And there were some remarkable things that took place there, beginning with in verse 14 and 15, a reflection of Christ's own inner thoughts. That he said to them, having reclined at the table with the apostles, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I've earnestly desired to have this Passover. Well, the Passover was considered the ultimate Jewish celebration, the most important of the great triad of holidays that God had established for the Jewish nation, and it's one that had much personal involvement of believers if they took it seriously. It was the best I can think of for us in a similar attitude as Thanksgiving, when getting together with family means so much. And here Jesus indicates his heart's longing to be with his apostles before he faces the, of course, the horrors of his trial and the crucifixion itself. And then in verse 16 and 18, he makes a prediction really twice. He says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then, having passed the cup around, which was not the communion cup, he says to them, "Take this and share it for among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Basically, he was saying to them, this is the last time I will be drinking wine with you or eating with you in the manner of a celebration of the church until the great consummation, the marriage feast of the Lamb. He was saying to the apostles, this is a time of really momentous change. This is, in one sense, the most pivotal time in human history when Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on behalf of his redeemed, both before and after his time on earth, and in which he accomplished perfectly the redemption that he had agreed to with the Father from eternity. And so he gives thanks to God as he passes the cup around and reminds them that there will be no more Passovers. So it was a time that was poignant. And if you remember that he is the one who accomplished the fulfilling of the covenant, the sealing of the covenant in front of Abraham, passing between the halves of the animals, he was now here fulfilling what was an immutable and irreversible covenantal commitment to bear the curse in the place of his redeemed, his chosen. And then in verses 19 through 20, we have the record, one of several, of the actual institution of communion. And that begins with verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So we have the record of this remarkable change in the observance that the Passover represented, which was very complicated, really, and it's what you might almost call ritual, and the exquisite simplicity of the Lord's Supper as he establishes it. So now, having given us this insight into the thinking of our blessed Lord, he changes his focus entirely and says to them in verse 21 something ominous. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And there's a side note on this that I don't want to pass up without at least mentioning. And it's, I believe, sobering and helpful for us when we prepare our own hearts to partake, is that Judas was present. Judas did not go out before the supper was observed, the new ordinance. He partook of it. And that's, of course, a reflection of the parable at the church till the time of the consummation would have both wheat and tares, that there's always been those in the church who would betray her. And this morning in the adult Sunday school class, we were considering the fact that through the decades past, really for over a century, many would-be leaders in the church have betrayed the church by embracing the thinking of evolutionists as opposed to trusting the Bible in a straightforward manner on the account of creation. Well, the apostles are very much us, and as soon as they hear this, they immediately begin to discuss among themselves which one was going to do this horrible thing. You see that in verse 33. And we know that Christ indicated as to who it was when he said, "He that puts his hand in the dish with me will do it." The fact that they didn't all catch on is nothing surprising. Most of us miss social subtleties, but for the grace of God. But what is significant is what's briefly introduced in verse 24, is their discussion quickly degenerated into a discussion that was utterly the opposite of what was Christ-focused. They turned the discussion to a dispute among themselves as which one of them was going to be regarded as the greatest. Think of that. Here Christ has told them that The presence on earth of his pastoral ministry is coming to an end. He institutes this marvelous ordinance to strengthen the church for the rest of time till his second coming. And what are they doing? They're squabbling about who would be gracious, be greatest. And I would say, by way of a note of pastoral concern, as we look at that and rightly should be dismayed, we should be very careful to think that that couldn't happen to us. Here we see in full flower sins of insensitivity to the thoughts of our Savior and his expressed desire to fellowship with them meaningfully on this Passover night. They're insensitive to his sorrow. They're consumed with love of self and pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and forgetfulness. Three times that it's recorded, Matthew 23, Luke 14, Luke 18, Christ used a situation or a parable to stress the statement that he who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Three different, completely different occasions it's recorded that Christ said that, and one might well presume there were other occasions that weren't recorded. But those words, first occurring in Matthew 23, 11 and 12, are a reminder of his repeated emphasis on what I believe the Puritans correctly call the rarest of all Christian graces, humility. In Matthew 18, he told them earlier in his public ministry that if they did not enter the kingdom of God as a little child with the simplicity and humility of a child's thinking and trusting a godly parent, that if they did not enter with that perspective, they would not enter the kingdom at all. And so he returns again, given the circumstance of their complete focus away from what was important, he turns again to the subject of instructing them concerning their thinking and their behavior, their discussion. There's a rebuke, a powerful rebuke, a gracious rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. So he begins with instruction, straightforward instruction they could relate to. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. How we love to paint sin in virtue's colors. Beautiful phrase from the Reformation. The Puritans used that on occasion. And here Christ is acknowledging what he acknowledged in Matthew 23, that men who are not thinking biblically love honorific titles. They love recognition, public recognition. And he said, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's how they carry out their authority. And of course, they had the example of the Roman government over them, right, even as they spoke and lived and ate and had their beings. So Jesus Christ says, this is the way it is with the world. They lord it over one another. Those that are in authority lord it over those who are under their authority. And then they give themselves nice titles to make the abuse of authority presumably less odious. But worse than that, he says there's a difference. It's a profound difference. The way the world goes is not the way of the kingdom. And look at the criteria here in verses 26 and 27 for biblical leadership and service. But not so with you. I'm sure he looked around the table at them very pointedly. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? So he picks something from their common experience, which we can still relate to today. The waiter in the restaurant has more of a standing of humility than does the customer who's being served. To put it the other way, the customer being served has a greater social, a presumption of a greater social significance than the waiter. So the greatest in the kingdom will serve as if he is the youngest. This is one of the ways now we find out if we have a servant's heart that is biblical, that is of the Lord. The true leader will be as a servant. And I like the phrase that Elder Goddard, I can say this with him being absent, often speaks of a servant leader. That's a beautiful combination of terms. Servant leader. And this is exactly what Christ is addressing there. That a true leader that's blessed by God, that's a leader in the kingdom, will in fact function and come across in his conduct and his service as a servant. And he picks an example that they can understand, as I suggested earlier, the ordinary symbolism of a banquet in which the guests are being served by the waiters and waitresses, but with the remarkable difference that the chief waiter is the king. And then he says, in one of the most brief and yet, I think, profound rebukes, you see that at the end of the verse 27, I am among you as the one who serves. I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, this is not in isolation. This is remarkable in its consistency with the rest of Christ's ministry. Would you turn to John 13? John chapter 13. In John 13, beginning with verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet, this is after the account of his laying aside his outer garment and washing their feet, and having taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Leading question. Mark of a good teacher. Asks a thought-provoking question. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then, now comes the application to the disciples. If then, I, the Lord, and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That screams humility. That trumpets, in a sense, the almost contradictory term of trumpeting humility, but that's exactly what it does. This is a high and holy call to be humble and to understand that Christ gave us, verse 15, an example. Look at the language. This is John 13. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. You should do as I did to you. Now let's pause for a minute and ponder what's going on here. Something radical. Jesus, if you remember, is the creator of the heavens and the earth, along with the Father. Jesus Christ enjoyed from the dawn of eternity the praise of the hosts of heaven. He's the glorified and glorious Son of God, co-equal with the Father, with the authority of God the Father given to him over heaven and earth. This is Jesus who says to them, I washed your feet. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Now there's been a debate in the church through the years. Should we actually have a foot washing ceremony? And my take is, if a congregation has decided to do that, certainly nothing wrong with it. Although the reason is somewhat diminished, that we don't have the dirty foot syndrome that people in sandals walking around Palestine did. We have shoes that keep our feet clean, but that's really not the point. The point is, do we have a heart to serve if that service involves humbling ourselves in one or more ways? That's really the issue. Did Christ set an example of service? Absolutely. Remember the words of Philippians chapter 2, if you care to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, before I go any further, I want to take a minute and say, do you know what an attitude is? What's an attitude? We often say somebody has an attitude, and I think we mean by that generally a pejorative perspective, that they're behaving badly or thinking badly. But an attitude is the perspective with which you do what you do. And if a person has a desire to boss others around, that's an attitude that reflects how they behave. And we have a granddaughter, the ripe old age of 5, that recently announced to her parents that when she grew up, she wanted to be a judge so she could rule that family. 5 years old. So, I think sometimes we cover it with Christian niceness, but the fact is, if the grace of God hasn't worked in our hearts, we want to be served. We don't want to serve, we want to be served. And Christ is saying, I came to serve. Now back to Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a doulos, a bond slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Phenomenal. He humbled himself to accepting that horrible trial with its cruel beating and so on, and then the terrible crucifixion. He humbled himself, he who had created the very men who were crucifying him. He humbled himself in what is clearly the ultimate example of self-humbling in all of human history. And we're told that this is an example that we are to imitate. This is an example that we are to follow. Christ said, then the night that he washed their feet, he said, I want you to do the same thing. So what should we get out of this? Well, I think this is a good time to be thinking about service. We're at one of those crossroads that congregations come to periodically. Replacement of a pastor, possible change of location of worship, other things like that. And those are good times to reflect on things that perhaps we've taken for granted. And I believe that if we are going to contribute wisely and well, for instance, to the calling of a pastor, the examining of a candidate, the discussion with them, the exercising of discernment and so on, that will be futile if we do not do so with the heart of a servant. We're here to serve. And I would start by asking, do you have in your heart of hearts, however modest it may be, however low-keyed or below the radar it may be, do you have a heart to serve? Some way. Some way. To put it very pointedly, he who would be great in some meaningful sense must be willing to follow Christ's example of serving. In fact, we can say that since Christ came and lowered himself, humbled himself to being a bond slave servant, we could put it that way, we should be willing, if it comes to that, to accept a similar level of service. But in any case, remember that the servant is not greater than the master. And if the master served, how much more the servant is to serve? Humbly and with a lowly heart. Remember that Jesus Christ came to redeem us, not just to have a nice eternity. We are saved, to put it one way, to serve. I think if you were to take a poll of standing on a Monday morning during rush hour, Monday afternoon or rush hour, and ask people, what do you think is one of the highest forms of service? Few would mention worship, public worship. But that's going to be the primary way we serve in heaven, is collectively, as a group, as an assembly, praising God forever and ever. That's real, folks. And we will be conspicuously conscious of our servant status, so much so that if we take the book of Revelation seriously, we will on occasion fall down before Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world in order to worship him. So do I have the attitude that was in Christ? Am I willing to have the perspective of a servant? Hear the words of Paul to the believers at Rome, chapter 12. Chapter 12, Romans, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's saying not just I urge you, but looking at the mercies of God, of which is a record in Scripture, of which we are recipients if we've walked in faith for a season. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There it is. There it is. Verse 11. Not lagging behind and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I'm willing to propose that this is a call to self-denial, to sacrifice, to such things as not fussing when in the providence of God our particular agenda is disturbed by a call for help or assistance or mercy. Do I really believe that I am an indentured servant? Indentured servant is one who's been purchased. Paul says to the Corinthians, what don't you know? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. He owns us not only by reason of creation, but he owns us by reason of redemption. Do I believe that? Do I really believe, here it comes, dear ones, I'm Christ's property? Do you believe you are Christ's blood-bought property? And one of the best ways of expressing that conviction that you believe it is to be willing to serve. Now we know we're to love the Lord, our God, and to love our Redeemer, but are they connected, the idea of service and love? If you've got your Bibles with you, turn please to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Reading verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, if we believe what Christ said in is recorded in Matthew 25 on the day of judgment, that as he looks not at works righteousness, but our behavior as evidence of our state of heart and mind, for good or for ill, he says to those who did not minister to him, inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And to those whom he calls into his company forever, to be with him in glory. When they ask the question, Lord, how did we serve you? How did we care for you? He said that he will say on that day, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And then look at verse 2 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Bear one another's burdens. Well, that clearly involves some idea of serving, does it not? Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. No, this does not earn you merit in heaven. This is not works righteousness, but it is the immutable evidence of a changed nature. When Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation in the garden, it was to be something more than they were. Eve was tempted by the thought of knowing more than she was assigned to know by God, and to have greater preeminence. Christ going to the cross was the antithesis of the fall, in which Adam and Eve grasped not the role of a servant, but the role of a preeminent, self-determinant master. Service is universal. And in case, as a young person, you're squirming a little bit, I really have to be a servant? Isn't that stuff that the generation from before World War II thought about, but that's passé. Let me remind you that there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. Every one of us here in this place, every person walking the streets of Hanford or sitting down to breakfast or whatever they're doing, no exceptions. Across the length and breadth of the land and the face of the earth, no exceptions. You are either a servant of the Most High God or you are a servant of the evil one. No exceptions. And which one does your service reflect as Lord? Jesus or Satan? If you will, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, if I can find my reference. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then he raises the question, well, shall we sin because we're under grace? And he says, now unpacking this idea of service or servanthood or slavehood, do you not know, verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, parenthesis, the gospel, to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then he goes on to point out, you're one or the other. You're one or the other. You're a slave of sin, or you're a slave of righteousness. You're a slave of Christ, or you're a slave of the devil. So do you think we do too much thinking about servanthood? Well, if I could use the language of 4 centuries ago, I wot not. I think not. I don't think we can be accused of thinking about it too much. And a couple of refinements in our thinking on this subject. Don't be surprised that the world, like everything else it does, it corrupts the notion of servant and service. Would you turn to John 16? John chapter 16. Verse 1. Gospel of John 16. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. So we shouldn't really waste time and effort being surprised at the obvious. This is a beautiful picture, really, of a glorious relationship to be joyful, loving servants of the Most High God, and especially of our Savior Jesus. But it was true in his day, and it's true in ours. The leaders of the church thought they were serving God by putting him to death, did they not? So we shouldn't be surprised if we see corruptions of an understanding of the idea of service. But God forbid, to use an old cliche, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. God forbid we should reject the call to serve because others corrupt it. God forbid. So, something for personal meditation. I don't recommend you ask somebody else, because we all want to be nice and we tend to be gushy if put on the spot, or not answer or avoid it. But in your own personal reflection, in your own meditation, in your own heart of hearts, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being profoundly blessed and 1 being miserable, if a non-existent, how would you rate your service to Christ? Directly to him personally and indirectly to him through serving his church. How would you rate yourself? Communion is coming, God permitting, in 2 weeks. Good question to be reflecting on as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I want to say in closing that if you haven't thought about this call to serve, which is so clear, it's never too late to start. Suppose you haven't had much of an attitude of serving. You think, I'm getting older, what can I do? Well, one of the great services is to invest time and energy in praying for one another. That's part of the service of the kingdom. Encouraging one another. But let me take you to Luke 16. Good text to end with. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward. Luke 16, verse 10. If I can find the start of verse 10. I'm using a new Bible, by the way. Verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Where is your kingdom service headed? Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for those moments when we've grumbled at service.